Well, let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. When Calvin was reflecting on this passage, I'm going to read to you in just a moment, he made the statement that there's nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men than that the providence of God governs the world. So nothing harder to convince people of than that truth, that the providence of God governs the world. And Keith and I experienced a little bit of that this week. We had an opportunity Thursday afternoon to meet with a couple of Mormon missionaries in the afternoon. They knocked on Keith's door a couple of weeks ago at his home, and they wanted to talk, so he set up an appointment and said, "Why don't you meet me at the office?" And so together we met them here at the office. We had a really interesting hour or so with these gentlemen, and one of the things that we talked about was the nature of man versus the nature of God. And we were talking about this very subject. We asked the question, do you believe God is sovereign? And of course, anybody that thinks much of God always will answer that question with a yes. And they did. Yeah, yes, we believe God is sovereign. But it's the implications of that truth that are very hard to swallow. Not just for these guys, but for a lot of people. Does God control the details of life? Does He control all the details of life, or doesn't He? I mean, that's the issue of sovereignty when everything else is kind of boiled away. And these guys spoke in such a way that insisted that man's will, in the end, trumps the will of God. Well, they're not alone in that error. God was revealing to Isaiah more and more of the future. Of course, he was a prophet, so part of his prophetic ministry was telling things that were yet to come. And the more Isaiah saw of these things that were yet to come, the more and more he became convinced that the people of God needed to know these things, needed to understand these unfolding events, so that as they happened, they could grasp them or see them in the light of the plan of God. And they wouldn't just think that these were just kind of by chance or just things that happened. And today, we're entering really into a new section of Isaiah's prophecy where he begins to turn his prophetic voice against the neighbors of Israel. So from here until about chapter 24, he's taking up oracles or words of prophecy against these surrounding nations, and he's speaking to them about the day of the Lord, speaking to them about a coming day of judgment. But the interesting thing is, the purpose of Isaiah's writing was not to warn these nations. Remember, Isaiah wasn't a prophet to the nations. He was a prophet to Judah. And he didn't send these writings out to these other nations. He didn't walk in their lands. He made these prophecies to Judah so that God's own people would be instructed. And that's really what I hope that we're going to see today. The day of the Lord, it's a common theme in the Bible. And its prophetic purpose ultimately is to drive us to a deeper love for God and to turn us away from our sin. So I want to lay that before you. This is why we would think about the day of the Lord, which is still yet to come in its fullest measure. Why should we know about the day of the Lord? So that we might love God more, so that we might turn from our own sin. In the passage I'm going to read to you right now, Isaiah lifts his voice against Babylon. So let me read to you Isaiah chapter 13. This is God's word. Let's give it careful attention. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. The sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. The sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. And it will be like that, like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people. Each one will flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from the generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxury. Faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now let's pray. Lord, as we've read these serious words, we pray now that You would cause a seriousness to stir in our own hearts as we would consider exactly what You mean by these things. We pray that You would help us to see these things clearly and see them in light of our own lives and our own future. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Judah had a lot of strong neighbors. We talked about the Aramean. They were the immediate threat in Isaiah's day, but the Assyrians were coming on strong, the new rising world power. The Philistines were the old nemesis. They were still around. The Moabites were on the other side, and they'd had a lot of trouble with them. The Egyptians were their historical foes, and on it there were others in these next 12 chapters. And these chapters, all of them are dealing with the fate of these proud, independent, self-sufficient, godless peoples. Each one had certain external traits that were admirable, I suppose. I mean, you could look at them and say, well, that's a good nation, it's a strong nation. Externally, maybe they looked okay, but inwardly, they were dead, they were empty, they hated God, they did not with any regard for His glory. And one by one, Isaiah's predicting that they would be judged, that they would fall. Now, the prophecies that we're going to study in these chapters, as I've already mentioned, were written not primarily to these nations, but they were written to Israel. Because this is a book of salvation, right? We've studied the history of Isaiah. We've done an overview. God saves. That's the theme of Isaiah. God saves His people. So all of this fits into that idea. All this fits into that prophecy. So God is concerned that His people would recognize that all of these coming events, as they begin to unfold, are not simply random acts. They're not just the natural flows of history. These things are all going to come about because of the will of God and the plan of God to bring them about. So He tells them ahead of time so that they might see it, they might understand it, and then it would do some things in their heart. And really, there were three purposes that Isaiah, that God had for giving them this forewarning, so to speak, of the unfolding of history. Number one, God wanted them to see His love for them. God really wanted them to understand that God was protecting them. Remember, they were under assault. They were a plagued people. They were under duress and attack. And when God said, "I'm with your enemies," it was a confirmation that God loved them, that God would care for them. Secondly, God gave them these prophecies to warn them. It wouldn't be a big step for them to understand, well, if God's going to punish these nations for their pride and their arrogance and their independence and their self-will, maybe He would punish us for those same qualities as they exist in us. We've already seen Isaiah's not shy about confronting them with their sin. So these predictions are great warnings. Just as when we do church discipline, it's not just for the sake of the person that's being disciplined. It's a warning to all of us, isn't it? That we better beware. That we better examine our own hearts. That's the purpose here, second purpose. The third purpose was to stir them up. God really desired more than anything else that they would just love Him. That they would follow Him. That they would have hearts that were warm toward the things of God. They weren't like the other nations. God had chosen these people for His own possession. God had saved them. So as we talk about the day of the Lord this morning, I want to lay these things before you. And I've been praying and asking God this week to use His Word in these same ways in our lives this morning. That as we think about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, that we would understand that God loves us. That we would be warned about how we live. And that we would be stirred to love God and to walk by faith. Well, let's get started. Verse 1 begins by telling us that this is an oracle against Babylon. The word oracle means burden. And in fact, I think some of your translations actually probably use the word burden instead of oracle. What it really means, the word just means a heavy thing. So the thing that Isaiah had to say was a heavy thing. And you sense that as I read that passage. This is a heavy, heavy passage. This was what the oracle was, and it's news of God's judgment, in essence. And Babylon, of course, has a long history in the Bible, right? You know where Babylon is first mentioned? You might not go back. Where? Back to Genesis chapter 11, right? The Tower of Babel. That's the first reference to this, and here's an independent people. They want to be like God. They want to build this big tower. They don't want to be under the rule of God. And of course, it's there at Babel that God confuses their languages, scatters the people, and out of Babel comes what? Comes all the nations of the world, all of them independent of God, not seeking God. And that's kind of the picture that we have of Babel. Babylon in the Bible stands not just for a real nation, because it was a real place, but it also is a symbol of wickedness. It's a symbol of rebellion against God. So in light of that, chapter 13 is usually seen as a prophecy, not just against the real place and real time, it is all of that, but also in a broader and more general sense, a prophecy against all those who oppose God. Back then, as well as now, as well as in the future. Now, as I said, the subject of the day of the Lord is a big subject in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the interesting thing about this prophecy and about prophecy in general is that it often has both an immediate application as well as a far-off application. So when prophets are speaking, you know, it's not always easy to kind of discern where that comes from, and often it has more than one application. We saw that back in chapter 7, remember? Prophecy of Emmanuel being born to a virgin had an immediate application, but it also, of course, was a clear prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. So we find that in prophecy. So with that then, let's just talk about the day of the Lord, and we'll see both immediate applications, and we're going to see still to come applications of the day of the Lord. So I'm going to give you three or four things for us to consider. First of all, the day of the Lord is a day controlled by God. It's a day controlled, and that's built into the name, of course. It's not just the day of judgment, It's not just a coming day. It is the day of the Lord. Prominent in the day of the Lord is God Himself. It's ordained by God. It's planned by God. It's executed by God. Look at the verse 3 and the end of verse 4. I have commanded, God is speaking, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. The end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. When Babylon fell, it wasn't because they had a bad king. It wasn't because the global economy went belly up on them. It wasn't because there was some rogue military leader that instituted a coup. It was nothing like that. They fell because God ordained that they would fall. God planned their fall. It wasn't a natural event. It was a supernatural event. He calls the Medes, who are the subject here, the instrument of this judgment, the Medes, he calls them my instrument, my consecrated one, actually. That's the word that means sanctified or holy ones. He's calling the Medes his consecrated ones. Now, we understand the word. This word really means set apart, and that's the way it's used here. The Medes were going to be set apart, consecrated in that sense, to be an instrument of God's judgment upon Babylon. The day of the Lord is a day set aside by God to execute His plan and His purpose. And we read this, of course, even in the New Testament. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's not random. It's not natural. It's supernatural. God has appointed our death, and He has appointed the day of judgment. One of the greatest challenges of our day is to understand the times. And there are a lot of opinions about the times, you know, and there's a lot of debate about that, and we don't always agree on that, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't want or seek to understand the times. Everything that happens is under the control of God. That's what it means that God is sovereign. Now, what it doesn't mean is that every time something bad happens globally, oh, now Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Not all of it is an indication of His imminent return. But whether the things that happen are good or bad, everything that happens should be used in our hearts to drive us to God. So when good things happen, what do? We get on our knees and we praise God. We thank God. We understand this is a blessing from on high. This wasn't just a lucky break. This was God's blessing, and we thank Him. When bad things happen, when evil touches our life, when we're disappointed with life, we get on our knees again and we cry out to God for deliverance. We ask God for mercy. We pray for strength. We ask Him to help us to understand the things that He wants us to learn. And we acknowledge that He can use even what is evil for His good and for His glory. So men of faith, women of faith, children of faith, learn to look to God in life, in all of the things of life, to see His purposes, to acknowledge His sovereign hand. The day of the Lord, then, is a day of the Lord. It's a day controlled by God. Second thing that we need to see is the day of the Lord is a day of terror. It's a day of terror. I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare. You know, some people don't ever get nightmares. When I was a little kid, I got nightmares all the time. I mean, in my adolescence, I mean, they were terrifying. I'd wake up. Well, actually, I didn't wake up. I sleepwalked and I sleep talked, and I would scream and I would wake up my parents, and I would, you know, I was terrified in my soul. One time I actually left the house, walked two houses down, pounded on the neighbor's door, really freaked them out. You know, they didn't know what to make of it. Well, none of us knew what to make of it. These were nightmares, and I look back on them now, and I'm glad I don't have them anymore, but they were terrifying in the moment. But I'll tell you what, nightmares that we have today, nothing compared to what we're reading here. Nothing compared to what the day of the Lord will be like in terms of its terror. Verses 6 through 8 give us just a little bit of a glimpse. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. That day, there's going to be wailing. I mean, uncontrolled wailing. Have you ever met anyone so in anguish that all they could do was just wail, just moan and cry? That comes from the deepest part of our being. That's what this day is going to be like. Limp hands and melted hearts. In other words, it's going to affect us both externally and internally. Our hands are what we do. It's what we work with. Our hearts, how we think, how we feel. It's going to affect us. Everything's just going to, we just are going to be unable to function outwardly or inwardly. Pain will be there. It says they will look at one another in astonishment. Or the idea is they'll be aghast at what is happening. The idea here is a lot of people are going to be shocked in the day of the Lord. What happens on that day, it's going to be a great day of all of a sudden their eyes are open. They're not going to believe what they're seeing and what they're experiencing. Astonished as they look at one another, because for the first time they're going to realize the horror of their own sin. Because we hide that from ourselves. We pretend like it's not there, but not on the day of the Lord. The self-righteous will be exposed. And terror and fear and weeping and gnashing of teeth will replace arrogance and independence and self-strength. All of that will be gone. So it's going to be a terrifying day. Number three, the day of the Lord is a day of accountability. It's a day of accountability. Verse 9 describes God as cruel and burning with anger. It says that God is going to exterminate people. Now, I understand, we don't like to think about God like that, do we? We don't like to think about God as one that can exercise cruelty and anger and exterminating people. I mean, those things that just run against everything we think about God. This is really serious stuff. But the Scriptures would speak this way. This language is arresting language. It's designed to get your attention. The stars are going to quit shining, it says. The sun is going to go dark. The moon is no longer going to shine. In other words, what this is trying to communicate is not that these things are necessarily physically going to happen. It's not that the sun won't come up, that kind of thing. But what this means is the idea here is normal things aren't going to be normal anymore. Please see, for Babylon, when the day of the Lord came, the sun was still shining that day. The stars were still in the sky. The moon still came out. But it was not a normal day. The normal things you would expect to see and behold and think about, those things were gone. This is judgment language, and it's designed to get our attention, to make us pay attention. Nothing else is going to matter on that day. Nothing else will matter, because when the Lord visits in judgment, all eyes, all attention, everything, all of our energies, all of our priorities, everything will be directed to God, and we will be called to give an account for how we've lived our life. That's going to happen for all of us. That day is coming. A day of reckoning. A day of accountability. And here we see the immediate and the future kind of rolled together. Remember, I was talking about the prophetic view of things. Context is Babylon, but if you look at verse 11, it talks much broader than Babylon, speaking about the whole world. I will punish the world for its evil. So think about prophecy as looking at mountains. Some of you have driven out west, you've gone into Colorado, and you know you start to come up on the mountains, and when you're still a long way away, you can start to see the mountains in the distance, and they all look like one. I mean, it's just all blended together, right? And they're stacked on top of each other. But the nearer you get to the mountains, the more you can begin to distinguish that there is space between the mountains. And not until you're right on top can you really see, oh, well, that mountain, I thought if they were together, they're long distances apart from one another. That's how prophetic language often is in the Scriptures. We're looking from way back here, and everything just looks to be one. Not until we begin to get up close can we see that something else is there as well. Babylon is a view immediately. This is a prophecy really against Babylon. But something far greater than that is in the background. So what about God and His anger? What about God being revealed here as cruel with burning anger and exterminating people? Remember the story of Moses. He was up on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. It was an incredible time for Moses, face to face with God, and God speaking to him. And he came down off of the mountain. What did he find when he got down on the mountain? He found the people really involved in all kinds of immorality. They'd constructed a golden calf. They were involved in idolatry. And Moses was angry. He was really angry. He slammed down the Ten Commandments. He shattered the tablets. He ground up the golden calf and he put it into liquid. And he made him drink it. I mean, he was really mad, really angry. But it wasn't just Moses out of control. He was reflecting the anger of God. He was reflecting the wrath of God. And the people were called into an account for their actions on that day. And that's what was going to happen to Babylon. They were proud and independent. They didn't care about God. And a day was going to come when they were going to give an account. And in the same way, yet off in the future, there is a day coming when the anger of God will be revealed. The wrath of God will come. Every man will stand before God. That will be a great and terrifying day. But it will be a day of accountability. The day of the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all stand before that judgment seat. And that brings us to our fourth point. That is that the day of the Lord is a day of punishment. It's a day of punishment. It's not just that your eyes are going to be suddenly open and these things are going to be revealed to you. That certainly is going to happen. It's not simply that you're going to have to answer for it. But what that answering means is that there will be punishment on that day. And when you start in verse 14 and you read through the end of the chapter, it describes the reality of the judgment. Verse 15, the wicked are going to be hunted down and they're going to be thrust through with a sword. Men are going to return to their homes and they're going to find that their homes have been devastated, their little children have been mutilated, and their wives have been ravished. And verses 19 and 20 says that Babylon is going to be uninhabitable. This glorious city will be utterly destroyed. It'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of the judgment that will befall it. Now, all of this would take place at the hands of the Medes. It actually wouldn't happen for another 150 years from the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Babylon fell in 538 BC. Still in the future was the rise of Babylon. We're talking here about their destruction, but they had still not risen to their world prominence yet. That was coming, and it was coming fairly soon. Babylon would themselves be the instrument to destroy Assyria. They would conquer Damascus. And of course, then it was Babylon that would go down into Jerusalem and would destroy the temple of God and destroy the walls that Nehemiah eventually would rebuild and would carry the people off in captivity. That would start in about 605 BC. But Isaiah's talking back in the 700s, 720s. Started in 740 or so, on down to the end of that century. Verse 19 calls Babylon the beauty of kingdoms and the glory of the Chaldeans. But you see, their beauty was only skin deep and it was only temporary. There would be judgment that would be complete and painful because what was inside was rotten. In the talk that Keith and I had, the Mormon missionaries, on Thursday, we were talking about hell for a while, and they described hell, defined hell for us as simply separation from God. But that was it. That was as far as they would go. They said it would only be temporary, and it really wouldn't be very painful, because they said we can't imagine a loving God would ever hurt anyone. Well, that's certainly not the picture we have here. We have a foreshadowing here, a foretaste of what hell will be like. The day of the Lord was a painful day for the Babylonians. And that day was just a shadow of the day of the Lord that is still off in the future. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing about the visible, physical return of Jesus Christ. That was the end of chapter 4, and he was writing it to bring comfort to the people of God. He said, that day is coming. Jesus will come again. But then chapter 5 opens in the same context, and here are the words that Paul wrote at that point. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. This is language right out of what we're reading here in Isaiah. The labor pains, the security, peace and safety. The Babylonians thought they were it, that they were strong and they were able to stand on their own. But the day of the Lord would come upon them suddenly. The day of judgment is coming toward us as certainly as it was coming toward the Babylonians. But what we can say about that day is that if we are in Jesus Christ, if we are a believer, if we have trusted in the work of Christ, it need not be a day of terror. It need not be a day to be feared. It need not be a day of punishment. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Again, listen to God's Word. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here, Peter's saying, you ought to want to hasten the day of the Lord. Why? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by peace, by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. How can we not fear that day? The only way you cannot fear that day is if you are spotless and blameless. There's no other way. If you're not spotless, if you're not blameless, that day is a day to be feared. So how do you get spotless? How do you become blameless? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only one that was ever spotless and blameless. The only one that never deserved the wrath of God. And you can be united to Jesus Christ by faith. You can be clothed in His righteousness and in His holiness by faith. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from that terrifying day of the Lord. But we need to be warned, don't we? Isn't that what this is about? It's about warning us about the need for Christ. And when we're warned, the thing that we ought to do if we're wise is to examine ourselves. Next Lord's Day, as we're praying about, talking about it, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening service. This is a day when the Bible calls us to great examination, to more thorough examination than maybe we would on a daily basis. You examine yourself before you come to take the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you this week, take time, look in your heart, look in your soul. Are you living for Christ? Would you describe yourself as someone that is wholly committed with all of your heart to following Jesus? And if you say yes to that, Is it reflected in the way you live, in the speech that you use, in the way you interact with people, in the way you do your work, in integrity, in purity of life, in faithfulness? Examine yourself. And if you fall short, confess your sins. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. You see, more than anything else, knowing about the day of the Lord ought to be a day that shows us that God really does love us. It's a day to be feared for those apart from Christ, but for those who are in Christ, it's a day of deliverance. And the enemies of God find their justice, where wrongs are made right, where we are protected forever and ever from evil. It's a day that ought to incline us to want to love God, want to follow Him. I encourage you with that. It's not a pleasant chapter, as some of the coming chapters are not very pleasant either. But it's not a chapter that we need to ignore. It's a chapter we need to meditate on and take to heart. Because it's a chapter that will incline us to Jesus, take us to the only solution, the only answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that there is a coming day of the Lord. Lord, it's interesting when Peter wrote that he said it's something as believers that we ought to look for, we ought to hasten, we ought to desire. Lord, we can only do that if we're secure in You. Lord, I pray for every person that's here today that they would know if they're in Christ or if they're not in Christ. Lord, for those who are not, I pray You draw them to Yourself. Show them, Lord, the great love of the cross, the great love of Christ, the offer and the invitation of the gospel to believe and to be saved. Lord, I pray You draw them to Yourself. Lord, for those who do know You, I pray that they would take their calling seriously. Lord, I pray that You would help us to long for righteousness and for holiness, that we would examine ourselves and put off the old and put on the new, that we would be a people holy in conduct and godliness. So, Lord, thank You for Jesus. He's our only hope and our only answer. Stir our hearts, we pray this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Psalm 50, the A selection, please. 50A. This psalm describes the gathering of the world to be judged. It's really what it talks about. This is what God is going to do. He's supreme in might. He is the Lord. He assembles the earth from the east to the west by His own spoken word. So He's going to gather everyone. Stanza 3, fire burns at His approach. A storm around Him rage. He summons heaven and earth that He may His own people judge. And then stanza 4, those who are in covenant with Him, these are the safe ones who stand under the sacrifice of Christ. So we are inclined to love Him because of that. So we'll sing Psalm 50A together after the benediction. The last stanza of Psalm 19B will be our doxology. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.